You may be seated. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Acts chapter 7, verses 26 to 29. And as you're opening up to Acts chapter 7, verses 26 to 29, I'll just take a rather informal poll here. How many of you had great plans and you really were going to do the very best of your abilities, that for daylight savings, you were not going to lose an hour, you were going to go to sleep earlier, and you weren't going to lose any time, and then somehow it just didn't work out at all, and you still lost the hour? Is anybody with me on that? Okay, because that's how I am this morning, so it sounds like you all did a lot better than me, or you're not being very honest this morning. There's only about three people raise their hand with me. But you made it here on time, so I'm very, very thankful for that. What we're going to be talking about this morning, the title of my sermon is Choosing the Lesser Over the Greater, which sounds like it's backwards, because it is. What we're going to see this morning is that the Israelites chose the lesser over the greater. They did it continually, but we're definitely going to see it here in this story as well. And as we're preparing our hearts for what we're going to be seeing in the scripture this morning, I want to share with you an observation that I have seen, that I have kind of learned since I've become a pastor, that I think is going to prepare us for what we're going to be talking about this morning. An observation that I have noticed really throughout all of my life, but certainly as I've become a pastor, is the realization that people, as in general, have a tendency of choosing the lesser over the greater in nearly everything in life. That's just something that I've noticed. People have a tendency of choosing the lesser things in life over the greater things of life. Instead of holding out for something that's going to be much better, they have a tendency to just go for the easier and oftentimes the lesser. Let me give you some examples of what I mean here. We see this, for instance, in our society that has such a prevalence of premarital sex. Because when you look at sex, something that's created to be wonderful, to be a great experience within the confines of marriage, that's the greater, satisfying and having a purpose to it, we substitute it for the lesser. We want it faster. We want it before we get married, and it's not as satisfying as it would be within the confines of marriage. We choose the lesser over the greater. You could look at people's eating habits and see how people choose to look at food. Instead of understanding that healthy eating might be difficult for today, but have healthy benefits for tomorrow, we choose the lesser. We get a big burger filled with big fries and blue cheese and ranch and all of this fatty goodness that tastes so good right now, and we don't instead go for the greater, which is anything that's leafy and green, which is going to help us be healthier tomorrow. We substitute the lesser for the greater. You might argue with me, actually, that burger sounds a lot greater than the lesser, but I'm talking about health here. But that's what we do. We go for the lesser rather than the greater. We could also look at people's money habits. Now, this is a big one. When we look at the statistics, especially in America, and we're one of the, if not the wealthiest country in the world, if you look at studies of what the financial people in our country have done about how people save their money or what they do with their money, it's staggering to understand how people spend their money. Do they save it or do they spend it? Well, a study by CNBC saw that people always, almost always, choose the lesser over the greater. Let me show you what the CNBC study found. They found that 35% of Americans only have a couple of hundred dollars saved total for retirement. 35% only have a couple hundred dollars. Now, that might make you feel better about yourself. That might make you feel like you're on par course with everyone else. Either way, isn't that interesting of what that's telling us about where people put their money, of what matters to them? They would rather spend their money now instead of saving for later. That's 35%. And then there's another significant percentage, 34%, that have absolutely zero money saved for retirement. That means that almost 70% of Americans have either a couple of hundred dollars saved for their retirement or absolutely nothing saved for their retirement. Think about what that is saying about our priorities of, do we want things now or are we willing to delay it for later? And what we're seeing statistically is that we choose the lesser. I want to spend my money on the new iPhone. I've got to have that Apple Watch. I've got to get a new car. I've got to do this, I've got to do that, I've got to spend my money for the now, rather than what about the future? What is that going to look like? We choose the lesser over the greater. And I think how this fits into our text this morning and this sermon that we're seeing with Stephen here in Acts 7 is that this is exactly what the Israelites were guilty of as well. They chose the lesser over the greater. Let me put it into the situation of the story here in Acts 7 and make sure that we're all on board and we know what's happening. As we're working our way through Acts 7, we're reminded this is Stephen's sermon, the longest sermon that we're given in the book of Acts. He's on trial before the Sanhedrin that he had been speaking blasphemous of Moses and of God. And we're now to the main section of the sermon where Stephen is focusing primarily, if not exclusively, on this historical figure of Moses. We talked about Moses' life at the very beginning of his life, how his birth was a reflection or a shadow of Jesus Christ. All throughout Moses' life, he's pointing to Jesus. From his birth, we see similarities. For some of the first things that Moses did when he saved an Israelite from being killed by the Egyptian, as we saw last week, he was reminiscent or a shadow of who Christ would be. Moses acted as a savior, just like Jesus acts or is a savior. And the point that Stephen's making, the point that I've been trying to make as well, is that the Sanhedrin is doing the exact same thing as these Jews had done thousands of years prior when Moses was around. They were rejecting the one that God had sent to save his people. The person who had come to bring them salvation or deliverance, they had rejected. And we've been talking about that throughout this entire sermon. And we're going to see that again today, but what I want to focus on is the Israelites' reaction to this Savior. It fascinates me. They have a Savior who's given to them, who quite literally saves, as we saw last week, one of them from death, and their response is, we don't want that. They reject him completely, so much so that he has to run away, as we're going to see. And I think that you and I do the same thing. You and I, when faced with the greater, the sense of deliverance, the sense of salvation, we always choose the lesser. So that's what we're going to be talking about this morning, choosing the lesser over the greater and what this greater is and how we should follow the Lord in choosing the greater. So with all of that being said, building up, hopefully, your interest in what we're talking about this morning, our text is in Acts 7, starting in verse 26, and I'm going to read through verse 29. Stephen continues his story on Moses to say in verse 26, on the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another? But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you? At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Let's pray as we consider God's word this morning. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you so much for the story of Moses recounted here by Stephen. Lord, I just pray that we will be able to rightly understand what is this text saying? What is the point of this text? What did it mean to the people that Stephen was speaking to? How does it show us Christ? And what must it mean for us today? Father, please give us clarity. Clarity of thought, clarity of heart. Thank you for your word. In your name, amen. Okay, so after Moses had saved the life of the Israelite, just again to where we're at here in verse 26, we see that Moses, the very next day, decides to go out and take note of what he had seen the previous day. So, again, here in verse 26, as we just had read to us, on the following day, he, Moses, appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, men, you are brethren, why do you injure one another? So, again, remember what's happened. Last week, we saw, Stephen is recounting the story of Moses, that Moses had, after 40 years of living in the palace, he was in the Pharaoh's home and everything had been just fine, he understood that he was one of the slaves. That's who are his brothers are. That's his ethnicity. He is a Hebrew. And so he decided to go out and observe what was happening. This was read earlier to us from Exodus chapter 2. While he was out there, he noticed an Egyptian beating an Israelite, presumably to almost the point of death. This Israelite was about to die at the hands of this Egyptian. And of course, as we had read to us, as we talked about last week, Moses saved the Israelite. He killed the Egyptian, the oppressor, and saved the Israelite as a sense of deliverance. And then now, he decides, the very next day, as we're told in verse 26, he's going to go back out there. He's going to go back out and observe the Hebrews. He's going to observe what's happening. We don't really know his motive here. We don't know if he's wanting to see, did anybody see what I had done? Is there chatter going on? Maybe this is for some self-serving reason. If he wants to make sure he's not going to be in any trouble. Maybe, since Stephen seems to indicate that Moses had an understanding that he was God's deliverance, maybe he was going to see, are the Israelites going to follow me? Are they going to treat me like a savior, knowing that I'm going to bring them out of this enslavement? We don't really know why. But we see here in verse 26 of Acts chapter 7 that he decides the very next day, there's not any time that passes, the very next day he decides to go out and see what's going on. And notice how he sees a struggle, either verbal or physical. We're not entirely sure. It seems like it's physical. But we see a struggle happening, which is really interesting because there's a parallel. Day one, he sees a struggle, Egyptian to Israelite. Day two, there's another struggle, but this time it's Israelite to Israelite. This is significant that no longer is an outsider oppressing God's people, though certainly that's still happening. But what Moses is observing here in verse 26 is that one of God's people is oppressing another one of God's people. This is not an outside influence. This is not a pagan hurting God's people, but rather two brothers of the covenant of God are hurting one another. This is significant. There's a substantive shift from the first day to the second day. And then we see, as Moses observes what's happening, we see that he tries to play mediator. He tries to reconcile them in peace, or bringing them back together. He starts using these words, "Men, you are brethren. Why are you injuring one another?" He has this role that he is going to bring them together. He's going to reconcile this problem, this issue that's happening. Once again, do you see the parallels between Christ and Moses? How Moses is a reflection of Christ? That's what Christ did. Christ, when he came as a Savior, reconciled us with peace. He didn't come bearing the sword. He came bringing salvation. To a lesser extent, is that not what Moses is doing here in verse 26? He's not coming with the sword, but rather he's trying to reconcile God's people together and saying, why are you fighting? Why is there fighting amongst you? He's trying to bring peace. He's a reflection of Christ. And he sees that they're fighting. They're injuring one another. And I think we can make an application here. Normally I save applications for the end of the sermon, and there certainly will be applications at the end. But I think a good application that we need to see here is that there are times, we certainly see it in Israel and we see it in our church today and in the broader evangelical world today, where there's fighting amongst the people of God. Where we see that there are times where there is quarreling. Oftentimes not physical, I hope at least we don't see physical fighting, but a lot of times where we just look down on one another. We don't get along with somebody else in the church. Somebody is so different, so strange, so unusual that we don't get along with them very well. Maybe we feel like somebody's hurt us. They've done something against us. We don't like them for whatever reason. This happens within the church of God. It happened within the covenant that Israel was in with God, and it happens in the new covenant. Here in the church, we quarrel. We talk badly about one another, perhaps behind their backs, perhaps in front of their backs. We see that somebody is lesser than us. We think that we are better than they are. We look down on them because they're strange. We look down on them because we've been coming to church here longer than they have. And so therefore, we obviously know better than they. Whatever it might be, we can be just like these two Israelites. How easy it is for us to look at these people and say, they're so foolish. They're slaves. Why would they be fighting together? That makes no sense. It's easy for us to look at that. And yet, we need to see ourselves in them. Oftentimes, we quarrel. Oftentimes, we fight with one another. And then when someone tries to act as the mediator, to offer peace to whatever situation's happening, of look, this is a problem in your life, this is a problem between you and another brother or sister in Christ, maybe a pastor, a deacon, a Sunday school teacher, or a friend, or just someone else in the church, we reject it. We don't want to hear that. No, 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 no. You don't understand why I am so upset. You don't understand why I think or know that I am better than someone else. You don't understand how strange this person is or how much they've hurt me. We don't want to accept this offer of reconciliation or this mediatorial act by someone else. So we want to reject it. Friends, that cannot be within the bride of Christ. That cannot be what the church of Christ looks like. When we look at the church that Jesus Christ gave his life for, you are not better than anyone else, and no one else is better than you. We are on an equal playing field before God. He died for each one of us in the exact same way. Christ came to save you while you were an unbeliever, just like he did with anyone else in this church. Therefore, you are co-heirs to the kingdom of God with other believers. There should be unity in this. We can't quarrel. We can't be fighting with one another. I understand everyone's different and you're going to have differences, but we must be reconciled. And we can't be rejecting those who try to bring peace or unity to one another. But that's not what the Israelites did. They didn't understand or they didn't follow what they should have done. When Moses comes bringing peace the second day when he sees these Israelites fighting together, instead of accepting that peace, instead of saying, "You're right, Moses, thank you for showing us a better way," notice what they say in verse 27. Notice this response, the sinful response of verse 27. "But the one who was injuring his neighbor," again, it's possible that this was verbal, likely there's some physicality here, "but the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?'" Do you hear what he says in verse 27? How astonishing this is in verse 27 and verse 28. You would think that Moses is trying to exert authority. "Hey, you, stop that. You're doing something wrong. I'm in control over here." That's not what Moses did. Moses came and said, "No, no, no, wait, wait, guys, don't fight. This is not good. We're enslaved. You guys are enslaved by someone. Let's get along and trust the Lord together." And yet the response is, we reject him. That's the Israelites' response. "We're going to reject Moses and the peace that he's offering." And then it's almost accusing, is it not? "How dare he? How dare he try to make things right? Who does he think he is? By what authority does Moses given? Just because he saved an Israelite yesterday means that all of a sudden he can tell us what we're supposed to do?" Do you hear the rebellion in this, in verse 27 and 28? Do you hear the pride of the Israelites here? Do you hear how self-serving this is? They're only thinking about themselves right here, right now. They want to exert what little control they feel like they have. "I'm enslaved by the Egyptians, so let me take it out on this other Jew, this other fellow slave. I want to exert my control over this person." Choosing the lesser. It's nothing. And yet that's what they're holding on to. Their small sense of authority. Their small sense of control. And friends, this, in verse 27 and 28, this is the heart of sin. This is the heart of sin in verse 27 and 28. The heart of a prideful, sinful heart rejects anyone that speaks truth into your life, that says, "No, you're doing something wrong." The sinful, prideful heart says, "Who are you to tell me that? What gives you authority to tell me that I'm doing something wrong? Am I not the one who's in charge over my own life? How dare you, as a pastor, as a fellow Christian, or even the Bible, how dare it tell me what to do? After all, isn't life about doing what makes you happy? If life is about what doing what makes you happy and doing the things that you're going to find joy in, how can someone else say, well, absolutely not, you shouldn't do this? How can anyone tell you what's right or wrong? How can anyone challenge your sense of happiness? As long as you're not infringing on somebody else's happiness, can't you do whatever you want? That's the moral tone of our society. As long as you're not infringing on someone else's happiness, you can do anything you want. You can be anything you want. But that's not the truth of the gospel. That's not the truth of the Bible. We don't see in Scripture, and certainly not here in Acts chapter 7, this idea that you can do whatever you want and it's okay. Here in our verses, the Israelites are clearly sinning against God. They're trying to exert their own control, their own authority over God's. And as a result, they're rejecting the one that God sent to change it. The one that God sent to convict them. The one that God sent to bring them to a better, more established relationship with the Lord. They reject it. And that is the very heart of sin. The heart of sin rejects what God has sent to bring reconciliation between us and one another and between us and God. That's what sin is. It says, I have authority, God does not. The created has a more authority or has a greater voice than the creator. That is the idea of sin. It's just this idea. We saw it in the Garden of Eden. God says, don't do this. I'm going to do this. And every single day when you and I sin, from the sin that's still in our hearts, even as believers, this is what sin does. It says, I know better than God because I have more authority over my life than God does. That is the egregious nature of sin. And we're seeing Exhibit A here in Acts chapter 7, verses 27 and 28. A sinful heart responding to a mediator who's trying to bring reconciliation. He's not doing anything wrong. He's trying to bring peace. Moses is trying to help his brethren. Why are you doing this, guys? And the sinful heart says, no, I want the lesser. I want the smallness that I think I can have by my own control. The sinful heart doesn't want to submit. It wants to control. I think we see that in many people today as well, perhaps in ourselves. So the Israelites have missed this. Moses has offered them reconciliation, trying to bring them together. They have rejected it. And in verse 28, not only have they rejected his offer for peace, this idea of a Savior who's coming to bring them deliverance, but not only that, they put this idea in Moses' mind. We know what you did. We know what you did, Moses. We saw you, and everyone knows what you did. And it's not this idea of delivering Israel, though he did do that with the Israelite the day before, but this it's the idea that you're a murderer, Moses. It's this idea that you have done something wrong, or at least perceived to be wrong, and therefore, everyone knows what you're doing. So that explains verse 29. What is Moses going to do? He's heard this challenge from the Israelites. He obviously had this sense that God is using him for something with the Israelites, but then as soon as he is challenged by them and he realizes that what he had done the day before is found out, verse 29 tells us what happens to Moses. What is his response? Well, verse 29, at this remark of him killing the Egyptian the day before, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. And I think Stephen is doing two things by giving us 29. Verse 29 helps us in two specific ways. First, it continues the story of Moses and more or less is preparing us for next week. The very next thing that you probably know about with the story of Moses is the burning bush. When God's going to call Moses to a particular task, and through the burning bush, this starts a series of events where Moses is going to go back to Egypt, and he's going to do all of these things that we know Moses for today, that ends with, it continues with the parting of the Red Sea, and then finally at the cusp of entering the Promised Land. But before we get to the burning bush, before Moses is called by God, specifically for a specific task of going back to Egypt, he first has to leave Egypt. He has to go somewhere. And we see this happening in verse 29. Stephen's helping the story continue to where it's ultimately going to climax of Moses has come back to really be the Savior in a very visible way. He's going to deliver Israel. That's the first thing that we see here with verse 29, that God or Stephen is giving us the continued story of Moses. And then secondly, and I think this was of equal importance, if not greater importance, verse 29 is showing us, and I love this, nothing is impossible with God. Absolutely nothing. If God has a plan, if God has a purpose, it's going to happen regardless of human activity. That's very well evidenced by the fact that Moses, bear in mind, the one who's going to deliver Israel, runs away. He goes about as far as he can. We're almost reminded of Jonah here, right? In the story of Jonah, God caused Jonah to go to Nineveh, and he goes in the very opposite direction. He says, I don't want to do that. Moses here has been called to deliver Israel from the slavery of Egypt, and what does he do? He flees when the going gets tough. He goes to Midian, which is modern-day Saudi Arabia. That's what Moses is doing. He's saying, okay, look, I don't want to get caught. I don't want people to know about what I've done, and I don't want to be prosecuted for killing this Egyptian, so I'm going to run away. And he starts a new life. He gets married. He has two sons. He's perfectly content. He's going to be out there for 40 years, as we'll see. But yet God still has a plan. This human activity of Moses running away from where God is going to use him as deliverer, God has a plan for it. It seemed like Moses is out of the picture now. It seemed like from this point on, it would make sense. Okay, Moses was a failed experiment. God raised him up to do amazing things. He started to do that by saving this Israelite. But as soon as he was challenged, he says, I'm out of here. Good riddance. It almost seems we would expect, after verse 29, Moses is done. He's run away. He started a new life. He's rejected what God has raised him to do. And yet, what we see is nothing is impossible with God. God will continue his great task, his great work of saving his people from the enslavement of Egypt. And that's what we'll see next week with the burning bush. So these are our verses 26 through 29, which tells us the story of Moses continually being a sense of a savior for the Israelites. And I think at this point, we need to ask, what does this mean for us today? It's very simple or very easy for us to look at this and say, this is just a historical story. It's a historical account. So is that all it is for us? Okay, good. We got our history lesson today. That's what Moses did. Now I can go home. Or is there something much more there that we need to hear, that we need to learn from and we need to apply to our lives? Obviously, I think there's much more here that we need to be explicitly clear about. What is this teaching of? What is this teaching us of? And what I think this is teaching us is the title of my sermon, that sin always chooses the lesser over the greater. Sin always chooses the lesser over the greater. And we need to learn from this story what that looks like in our lives today. One of the lessons that I want you to learn through Acts chapter 7, and there's many lessons to learn. The ultimate point is that the Israelites kept putting God's deliverers to death, that they kept rejecting the deliverers, that God has sent, ultimately culminating in Jesus. And we do the same thing still today. That's the lesson we need to learn. But another big lesson that you and I need to learn as New Covenant believers, so from the New Testament on until now, we're in the New Covenant. Because of Jesus, we're in a New Covenant. When we look back to those who were in the Old Covenant, when we look back at the Old Testament, we look back at Israel, we need to see ourselves in the Israelites. Not every single time, not every instance, but you and I need to see, as God's people, very often, you and I are like the Israelites. Now, again, let me be clear. I'm not saying that America is the nation of Israel. I'm not saying that every blessing or every promise that God made to Israel is still true to us today. I'm not saying that at all. But what I am saying here is that when we look at the Israelites, particularly their sins and the things that they did wrong, we need to see, oh my goodness, it's like looking in a mirror. We do the same thing very often. And I think here in this story, we need to have that mentality. When we look at these two Israelites, this particular one who challenged Moses, especially in verses 27 and 28, we need to have an understanding that, like Nathan said to David, we are that man. We are the man, or we are the men, we are the women who rejected a Savior, and we continue to reject him today. So, this is what we're seeing here. We're seeing with the Israelites that they've rejected the Lord, or they've rejected Moses, which in essence, they've rejected the Lord. And I think it's easy for us, I mentioned this a little bit ago, but I think it's easy for us to look back on them and claim that we would do different. We look back at the historical Israelites, same thing, maybe think back to the Garden of Eden, maybe think back to these historical people of the past, and you say, why on earth are they rejecting God's clear deliverance to them? It almost doesn't make any sense, right? We have the benefit of thousands of years of history that we know what's going to happen after this. We understand that Moses is going to come back. We know there's going to be 10 plagues. We know that God's going to deliver Israel. He's going to part the Red Sea to bring them to the cusp of the Promised Land. Joshua's going to lead them into the Promised Land. We know the story full well. And so we look back at these Israelites and we say, why didn't they just trust God? Why did they reject this Moses who's going to come back 40 years later and save them? Why wouldn't they just trust God and say, God's going to take care of this? We trust him. Well, remember, these are real people. These are real people who really were hurting. They were really suffering. For 400 years, they're in Egypt, enslaved in Egypt. Moses was 40 before he even came down and started to look at the problems of his brothers, the trials of the Hebrews. They're hurting. They're asking, God, where are you? Have you forgotten about us? Are the Egyptians stronger than you? They're wondering, are you going to be there for us? And in their wondering, in their hurt, in their sense of rejection, they decide it has to be up to us. We've got to do what we can do to save ourselves, because God's obviously not doing it. So therefore, Moses, the Savior that's sent to them, is rejected. Moses doing work to save them, they reject it. It's a sense of we have to take care of ourselves. That's what we see here with the Israelites. They are trying to take care of themselves. They're feeling like God has forgotten them. They feel like God is not there for them. And so therefore, they have looked to themselves. They're real people. They hurt just like you and I hurt. They have needs just like you and I have needs. And therefore, they've rejected what God has sent to them. They've chosen the lesser over the greater. And friends, you and I need to see this morning that you and I do the exact same thing as the Israelites in the Old Testament. You and I settle. We give up with things in life. We turn to ourselves in our situations of life rather than turning to God. Let me prove this to you. Let me give you a list of questions. And I don't want you to verbally answer this or raise your hand, but ask yourself, have I ever thought this? Or does this resonate with something that's gone through my mind? Or maybe a question that I've asked. Have you ever asked the question somewhere along these lines, how come people aren't coming to our church? Or how come more people aren't coming to our church? Maybe that's something that you've thought of. Maybe you've thought of the question or asked the question, how come this need or that need or whatever it might be in this church isn't fixed yet? How come we haven't fixed this issue? Perhaps you've asked if only God would give me this or that, or if he would fix this situation or that situation in my life, then everything will finally be okay. As long as I can get this, then I'll be okay. Or maybe you've asked this very personal question to yourself, why do I even try anymore? Why do I even try anymore? Now, I understand, perhaps as a parent, you've gotten to your very wit's end, putting the kids to bed, and you just feel like, oh my goodness, why am I even doing this anymore? I'm not talking about those really exhausted moments that every parent understands. But I'm saying, looking at life and just saying, why do I even do this anymore? What's the purpose of all this? Do any of those questions resonate with you? Or that mentality, why is this happening? Why isn't God doing this? And notice how these questions are designed to be both for the corporate and the personal. Corporate in the sense of church. Why isn't God doing this or that in the church? Why aren't we getting what we want in the church? How come the church isn't doing this or that? Or how come, why isn't this happening the way I want it to happen? It's questions about the church. But the questions are also meant to be for our personal lives as well, our private lives. Why isn't God fixing this issue in my life? Why isn't God giving me the things that I know I need? Why isn't God listening to me? Because I know what's going to fix my situation. We ask these questions, and each one of these questions, ultimately speaking, the reason I'm giving you this list, ultimately speaking, each one of these questions, at the heart of them, we're settling for the lesser rather than the greater. That is at the heart of each one of those questions, or any question that is like it. Why isn't God doing X, Y, or Z in this church, in my life, in my friend's life, in my parents' life, in my family life, whatever it might be? At the heart of it is, we're settling for the lesser rather than the greater. The heart of a Christian who believes in God's promises and plan and understands that there is something far greater than any tangible victory in our church or in our personal lives. The heart of the believer understands that God has a plan that is greater than anything that you can tangibly or visibly see in your current situation or in the current situation of this church. That's the heart of a believer. Understands that God's promises are so great that we might not see them visibly enacted right now, but we know there's something greater. It might not seem like it's working. We might not be able to see it. We don't see the blueprints of God's plan. And yet God knows better than we do. And so if we're hoping in our current situation, the church's current situation or our private situation, that this is how we know that we're okay, then we're shooting for the lesser rather than the greater. The believer who understands that life is about God's glory understands that the greater is living for God's glory and growing in biblical understanding as a body of Christ, while the lesser is getting more people within a building by any means necessary. Greater is the growth of biblical understanding and fellowship with one another. The lesser is, let's just get people in here. If the pastor has to jump on a pogo stick and people come, that's fine. If we have to give away little trinkets, that's fine. As long as we get them in here, that's the lesser. That's short-sighted. Greater is biblical understanding, biblical development. The believer who understands that church is about God strives for the greater, which is worshiping God wherever we are given the opportunity. The lesser is saying we have to do it in this building, in that building, at a very specific place. It doesn't matter where we worship. It's the body of Christ. That's what matters. This building could collapse tomorrow. Hopefully it doesn't. And hopefully if it did, that no one would be in here. But that wouldn't be the most significant thing. The greater is the body of Christ still together? Do we still love one another? And more importantly, do we still love Christ? That is the greater. A building is a lesser. The Christian who rightly understands that God's purposes are greater than ours gives money to the Lord as a greater calling, understanding that holding on to our own money close to our chest is for a lesser purpose of buying trinkets or worthless things of this world. The believer understands my money is greater spent serving the Lord rather than serving my own desires. The Christian who understands that God's goodness is over all who are in His name seeks the greater of the eternal joy in the Lord rather than the lesser, momentary, fleeting sense of happiness. Are you getting the picture here of what we're talking about when we talk about the greater and the lesser? The greater has eternal ramifications. The lesser has immediate earthly failures. That's what we're talking about. When we look at Acts chapter 7, when we look back to Exodus chapter 2, the Israelites failed by rejecting the one that God had sent to them. They failed. And it wasn't until God brought the Savior back, that He brought Moses back, that there was success. And you and I do the same thing so frequently. We want the fleeting passions of this life. The fleeting joys of today. As long as I'm feeling better for today, that's what matters, right, God? As long as this week is better than last week, then I'm better. As long as this situation is resolved in my life, then everything's okay. That's the lesser rather than the greater of how can I be serving the Lord for all of eternity. Friends, there is something better than having more rest. There's something better than having more money. There's something better than having that situation that's obsessively in your mind finally resolved. There's something better than having that relationship restored or somehow enacted in your life to fix the problems that you have in your life. There's something better. And it comes with just one word. Just one word. This is the greater. It's Jesus. That is greater than anything you could have in this life. It's better than a relationship. If you're here and you're not married, you want to be married, or you're looking forward to one day being married, Jesus is greater than a future husband or a future wife. Maybe you're here and you're married and you know your spouse very well. You know their annoyances. You know their difficulties. You know the things that you don't appreciate very much about them. The problem is not in your spouse. The problem is you're not appreciating the Lord. You're not appreciating Christ. Maybe you're here and your children don't obey you the way that you wish they would, or your grandchildren don't appreciate you the way that you wish they would. The problem is not that they will do what you want. What you need is Jesus. You need to find your satisfaction in Christ. I understand. Money might be tight for you. Your job might be constricting on you. Your boss might be hurting you, and a bully might be bullying you at school. You might be going through a really difficult time, or maybe there's just some uncertainty in your life. I get it. But friend, the best way that your life will be satisfied is not for those issues to be resolved. The only way for you to have joy and peace and assurance in this life is through Christ. That is the better way. Jesus is greater. Jesus is mightier. Jesus is more worthy than anything else that this life could offer us. You see, we get so often distracted by the minutiae of this world. Oh, if only I could have this. If I could have this trinket, or if I could have this relationship, then everything will be fine. We walk right past a fortune of gold, and we look to fool's gold, and we try to be satisfied in that. We walk past all of the riches of the world, and we go to worthless rubbish, thinking that that's going to satisfy. And it never will. It never will. You can spend your life, and thousands, millions, billions of people have done this. They've spent their life, oh, this thing will bring me happiness. Oh, this person, oh, this situation, oh, I've got to get happiness. And yet, the story that we've talked about this morning, the truth that we have seen is we don't need to settle for the lesser things of life. We need to settle for the beauty and the mightiness of Christ and having a relationship with this Savior. Friends, have you settled in your life? Have you settled for the lesser things of this world? Maybe it wasn't a moment when you sat down and said, okay, I'm going to now try to find my happiness in X, Y, or Z. That probably never happened, but it's been a progression. Maybe you're a believer, but you've progressed. Every day, every week, every month, you're not growing closer to Christ. Okay, I still come to church. I still do things for the Lord. But where are your affections? They're starting to bend away from Christ, and I really like this, or I really like that, or this is going to bring me happiness, and you almost don't even realize it. You're constantly thinking about the lesser. You're striving for the lesser. We're giving up the best possible treasure of all of eternity for something that's going to be wasted and is worthless. Friends, make no mistake about it. Jesus Christ will always be the greater of this life and especially the next. And don't ever forget that one day this life will be over. I don't know how long you have on this earth. I don't know how long I have on this earth. But I do know this. One day, whether you like it, whether you like the thought of it or not, every person will go before the Lord one day. You'll go before the throne of God. And the question will be, what was most important to you in this life? What did you live for? And you can't lie. I mean, you can try, but God knows. You can say, oh, I live for Jesus. And he'll say, no, depart from me. I never knew you. I know that you lived for your passions. I know that you lived for happiness. You tried to find happiness in all the wrong areas. Friends, make no mistake about it. One day when we come before the Lord, everyone will submit to God. and everyone will be asked, what has been most important to you? Consider these verses that talk about when we go and be before the Lord and the question is asked, what was most important to us? Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Just listen to what Paul says. For this reason also, God highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. That's the name of Jesus. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What is the greater when we come before the throne of God? It's Christ. It's not anything on this earth. It's not anything that you could distract yourselves with. It's Christ. And one day, make no mistake, every knee will bow before the Lord. At the name of Christ, every knee will bow. Christ is greater. You could look at Isaiah 45, 23. I have sworn by myself, God speaking here, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me, God, every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. Romans 14, 11 repeats it by saying, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue will give praise to the Lord. Do you hear the importance of the name of Christ? And not just knowing the name of Christ. It's not enough to just say, okay, I'm going to follow Christ, but actually living it. Don't give lip service to the Lord. He's not interested in just lip service. He's not interested in head knowledge about Christ. He's interested in heart understanding and heart following and changing what you're living for to living for the Lord. That's what matters. What about you? What are you living for today? Are you living for the lesser or are you living for the greater? Well, let me end with two applications. I know that I've been attempting to apply this sermon apply these themes all throughout this sermon, but I want to end with two final applications that I really want us to seriously think about, and I would encourage you to write them down and put them somewhere on maybe in your bathroom or in the kitchen or something where you're going to see it regularly, because these are questions that I think we need to be asking ourselves frequently as reminders. The first application, the first statement that I think we need to be constantly asking ourselves or constantly reminding ourselves is this. Don't settle for the lesser of today for the greater of tomorrow. I'll repeat it. Don't settle for the lesser of today for the greater of tomorrow. And just so you know, this is, I feel, a pretty profound idea that has been near and dear to my heart, that has been challenging to me, and I think this needs to be challenging each of us as well. When we looked at this story that we've been talking about all day, here in Acts chapter 7, the Israelites didn't understand that the Savior that God had given to them to deliver them from their problems, from their difficulties, and from their trials was Moses. They didn't understand that, and therefore they constantly were rejecting him. They were rejecting the God-given Savior. They chose the lesser of having a semblance of authority over themselves rather than the greater hope of being delivered to a promised land and ultimate freedom. They missed it. They chose the lesser over the greater. What about you? Are you acting like the Israelites did thousands of years ago? Have you settled today for some small sense of control over your life? Have you thought that only if you worry about this event in your life, if only you worry enough about your children, if only you worry or have anxiety about some issue in life, then it's not going to hurt so much if it actually happens? Or maybe you'll have more control over it if you worry about it? Have you thought that maybe if you respond this way or that way to certain people in your life, then your relationship will be restored with them? Have you thought that if only you could attain a certain position at work, if only you could make a little bit more money, or finally you can get to a specific point of life or in a career, then you'll be okay? Are you thinking that? Have you thought that? Does that characterize, in some sense, your life? If only this happens, then I'll be okay. If so, you're settling. You're looking to the lesser. You're looking to your current life situations and saying, if only this can be figured out, if only today and tomorrow can be fixed, then I'll be okay. That is always the lesser. If you're looking to find joy and contentment and hope in anything other than Christ so that today will be better, It's always going to be the lesser. And friends, as I've said before, but I want to repeat, there is a better way. There's Christ. Knowing Christ, not just lip service, not just head knowledge, but actually truly trusting in the Lord as your Savior, having a personal relationship with Him, understanding that He went to the cross to die for every bad thought, every bad word, and every bad deed that you have ever done, and has given you eternal life, that is the greater. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is, are you living for that? That Christ really did save you in that terrible, beautiful depiction of salvation on the cross? This, where true salvation is truly found? Are you living for that? Does that influence who you are, what you do, the things that you say? Or are you distracted by the lesser things of this world? Here's what I know. If you live for the greater, you're not going to be perfect. You're still going to struggle with sin. There's going to be temptations in your life. You're going to hurt others, and others are still going to hurt you. You're still going to get sick, and people in your life will still get sick too. The situations in your life won't be resolved the way that you want them to. But I do know this. If you live for the greater, your conscience will never let you be satisfied in sin. Never. Never. You will never get to the point where something else satisfies you like Christ. Because once you have tasted the living water, the fruit of the apple of the garden will never satisfy. You know what sin is because you've tasted something better. Oh, I've seen the love of Christ. I've seen the beauty of Christ. I've seen the wonderful redemption that's given to me through Christ. What can sin offer that's greater than that? No, you understand that one day you will be with the Lord, so you're living eternally. Today might hurt, but if I live for today to be better, that's the lesser. And I'm not going to do that. I'm going to live for the greater of tomorrow. Don't live or don't settle for the lesser of today for the greater of tomorrow, when you can be with the Lord for all of eternity and take joy and comfort and peace and satisfaction and eternal purpose with Christ. That is the greater. Don't be a fool and settle for the here and now and the lesser. That's the first application. And the second application is the trials of today could never compare to the glory of knowing Christ. The trials of today could never compare to the glory of knowing Christ. Yes, we must not settle for the lesser of today rather than the greater of tomorrow, but we also need to have an understanding that the trials of today could never compare to the glories of tomorrow and the glories of knowing Christ. I get it. Life is extremely hard. I will never stand up here as your pastor, as your friend, as a fellow Christian, and try to act like if you know Jesus, if you join this church, everything will be easy. If you give to the Lord, He'll give you thousands and millions of dollars. He'll give you anything impossible that you could want. That's not true. I'll never say that to you. I understand life is hard. Life is difficult. For some of you, your caregivers to loved ones who are sick, suffering, and dying. To others of you, you endure unfair treatment at work, at school, or at your home. For others of you, you're constantly faced with discontentment because you knew what life was going to be like and it hasn't turned out the way that you wanted it to. Maybe for others of you, it seems like life is relatively good, but there's just still something that's not quite perfect. You enjoy your life. You're thankful for the life that you've been given, but something's still just not right. May I submit to you in closing that the glory and the joy of knowing Christ is what you need today. Whether you know Christ and have for a long time, but maybe you're enduring a season where you've forgotten your first love, or maybe you're here and you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, let me urge you today to taste and see that the Lord is good. The plea that you need to hear is to come to know the goodness of knowing Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. No, your trials won't fade. That person may still die. The sickness might not be healed, but the wholeness, the completeness, and the purpose that you will experience by being satisfied in and through the Lord will always surpass the brokenness of this world. That is the promise of Scripture. There is a wholeness, a completeness, and a purpose in knowing Christ personally, that no matter what you endure in this life, nothing can take that from you. Let me end with this quote from J.C. Ryle. He was a 19th century theologian, a pastor who's greatly influenced me. He spoke about difficulties and trials because he had many of them in his life. The life of J.C. Ryle was a hard one. He understood that there are trials in this life, there are difficulties and there are hurts, and it doesn't matter, it doesn't match up to the fullness of knowing Christ. Listen to what J.C. Ryle said a couple hundred years ago. He said, and I quote, "Submission to God's will is perfectly compatible with intense and keen suffering under the chastisements of that will." And he would go on to say, so we're going to hurt, and it's all according to God's will. We're going to have trials. But he would go on to write next, "It was Jesus Christ who delivered me with the hand of his grace and plucked me from everlasting burnings. It was Jesus Christ who placed me, a poor sinful worm, near the heart of his love. And that is the reason why I talk of Jesus Christ and make much of him. I'm not ashamed of it because I love him, and in this I am well satisfied." Christian, what about you? Can you resonate with J.C. Ryle and say, "I was the sinful worm, and yet I am fully satisfied in Christ. The difficulties of today still exist, but I don't want the lesser, I want the greater of knowing my Lord and Savior." Are you satisfied in Christ? That is all that matters. Everything else may fade away, but knowing Christ personally in salvation, following him, being filled to the fullness of the completeness of knowing him is all that matters. What about you? Do you know Jesus this morning? And are you being satisfied with the greatness of knowing the greatest one this world has ever known, the Son of God? Let's pray. Father, my heart is overcome with the reminded realization of your grace. Father, thank you that this morning I was able to share my testimony of you bringing me to salvation with the new members class. Thank you that I was edified and encouraged by hearing other brothers and sisters in Christ give their testimony as well. Oh, Father, may we be a people who love talking about how we used to be lost sinners, enemies of God, and yet Jesus Christ died for me. And my affections were changed in salvation, and the Holy Spirit has brought me to a redeemed, reconciled place with our Lord and Savior. And now we know the greatness of knowing Christ, and nothing in this world will ever satisfy like knowing Christ does. Father, I just pray for each of us here this morning. I know, Lord, that there are some of us here who are going through seasons of doubt. Some of us are going through seasons of uncertainty and maybe even seasons of pride. There are some of us here who don't know you in salvation. And Lord, for each of these people, I just pray that the beauty of Christ will resonate in their hearts to the point that they can never turn away, that they can never be satisfied with anything of this life until they know you in salvation. Oh, Father, will you help us to respond as you have called us this morning? Will you work in our hearts, and will you bring us to a redeemed and reconciled position with you? Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you for your mercy, and thank you for salvation. In your name, amen.